Hi everybody, please do sit down. If we've not met before, let me add my welcome to Simon's. My name's Paul, I'm one of the ministers here, and it's a joy to be able to welcome you this morning. I'd love you to reach for the Bible you were handed on your way in and turn back to the Psalms. We read Psalm 42. You'll see from the handout maybe that we're looking at 42 and 43 together, so I'm going to pray and then read Psalm 43 before we think about these two Psalms together. Living God, our salvation, our rock, the truth, the light of the world, we pray for your presence with us now, that you would give us minds that understand your word, hearts that receive it, and that you would help us to know you as you really are, in a way that will sustain us in this life until we reach the golden shore and are with you forevermore. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to us then Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. I hope you'll keep Psalm 42 and 3 open in front of you. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet, as you might want to follow along as we go. The question we're dealing with this morning is, what do you do when it feels like God has forgotten you? When it doesn't seem to matter how hard you pray or how much you read your Bible, nothing seems to change. Your circumstances seem to remain every bit as painful as they always have been. Your mood doesn't lift at all. What do you do when it feels like God has forgotten you? Three times our psalmist asks the same question across these two psalms. You'll see it in verse 5 and 11 of 42, and then again the very last verse of 43. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? And verse 9 of 42 has the same flavor. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? It's a cry I suspect that all of us can relate to. Charles Spurgeon says of verse 7 here, most of the Lord's family, most of us have sailed on the sea, which is here so graphically described. That's because for every believer, the life of faith involves an intimate relationship with someone who is not physically here to be seen and touched. Paul says, we know that while we are at home in the body, i.e. while we're alive, we're away from the Lord, and we walk by faith and not by sight. And that is the experience to which these psalms are pointing. Some have said that they're about clinical depression. I'm sure if you are living with that, these words will have a particular resonance for you. I want to say, if I may, that I hope you're doing okay, and I hope that you've got the support that you need medically and spiritually. There's a lot of people in our church family who battle with their mental health in one way or another. If that's you, we would hate for you to struggle on your own. We'd love to do our best to walk alongside you, do what we can to help. You'll know there are no quick fixes. We're certainly not going to try and offer that, but there is love and there is hope. But as I say, our psalmist is actually talking about a much broader experience than that. His grief isn't caused by sickness of body or of mind. It stems from this felt absence of God in his life. That is what he is wrestling with, and we've all been there. And for some, maybe particularly acutely. And so we all have a lot to learn as we listen to his inner monologue. We're taking the Psalms together. For thousands of years, there's been an overwhelming consensus, actually, that these two psalms started as one poem, not as two. The repeated verse that we've looked at points in that direction, as does the lack of a title to Psalm 43. We've got 3 points as we look at them together. Faith first is, or maybe better can be, faith can be a desperate struggle. Be real with God. I want to press a bit more into what the writer was going through. He says in verse 1 of Psalm 42, if you glance down, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Talk of a deer, my mind immediately goes to the highlands, or to a nice country park somewhere. You spot a beautiful herd of deer in the distance. They're munching away on some leaves. They're drinking from a little stream. It's all very cute and lovely. It's like a scene out of Bambi before the sad bit. But if that's where your head is going in 42, that is not where we should be. You're meant to think the searing heat of the Middle East. You're meant to think drought season and a poor creature that's all sort of scabby and mangy, and maybe it's been fleeing from a predator in the heat of the day, and it is desperate to find even a trickle of a stream where it can quench its thirst and cool down. It is panting. It is longing for some relief. And that's our psalmist. The title says it was written by one of the sons of Korah. They were in charge of the music in the tabernacle in the temple of Israel. But for some reason, we're not given. This worship leader is nowhere near the temple. The geography of verse 6 says he's 130 miles north up in the land of Jordan. And to make it worse, he's surrounded by people who are mocking his faith. So all the day long in verse 3, all that sort of repetition, all the day long, they're asking, where is your God? Result, verse 9, he goes around in mourning because of the oppression of his enemy. So their mockery isn't water off a duck's back, words will never hurt me stuff. Verse 10, as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? You can almost feel his pain. It's like his bones are being crushed in a vice. He feels like this is the end. Or in verse 3, he says, my tears have been my food day and night. So he's lost his appetite completely. The only thing that's passed his lips for days, it seems, has been the tears that have been running down his cheek. They've become the new bread and butter of his diet. It's all too much for him. Verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. He's drowning. The language echoes Noah's flood. It echoes Jonah's time in the sea. He feels so bad that he feels as though he's under God's judgment. He isn't, but that's how he feels. And this is the vital point, is that he's not being over-dramatic and over-sensitive. He's nowhere criticized for feeling this way. He doesn't just need to man up and pull himself together. Nothing he says is sinful. His soul is cast down deep within him. He wishes that things were different. In a sense, he knows that they should be different, but this is how he feels, and he can't see a way out. And one lesson for us is not that living by faith in a God who's up in heaven while we're down here will always feel like this, or that it should feel like this. The lesson would be that it may very well feel like this, and that it's entirely normal for it to do so. The reason is that we're not yet in heaven. We're not yet physically with our Lord. I'm sure that's not a surprise to you. St. Andrew's is not heaven, even in a heat wave. St. Andrew's is great, but it is not heaven. And for as long as we are here on earth, we are away from our Lord. And that means that there can be seasons in life, sometimes very long seasons. And sometimes when we haven't done anything wrong, when we feel that separation acutely. It's like being homesick. I don't know if you ever remember being away from home sometime as a kid and crying yourself to sleep at night. The psalmist longs to be with God. He'd love to be back with God's people in the temple, to be able to lead them, as he did in verse 4, in shouts and songs of praise, but for now he can't. And so all he can do is weep. And it means that we don't need to pretend that the life of faith is like some serene tea party on a summer's afternoon with a string quartet playing in the background. It might feel like that sometimes, but often it is a desperate struggle. Hebrews reminds us that the saints of old lived as strangers and exiles on earth, that in this life they never received the full reality of everything that God had promised them. They died in faith. They were seeking a better and heavenly homeland. Jesus himself wept in Gethsemane, and struggle is normal. And it means, I hope, that many will find these psalms quite refreshing. There's no mask, there's no cheesy grin. The psalmist isn't saying, yeah, no, I'm fine, when he really isn't. It's very real. It's good for us to acknowledge our grief. It's good for us to recognize it for what it is. It's a frustrated desire for the perfection of being with the living God and seeing him face to face. And I want to dwell on it because much of the time our own church, you guys regularly tell me, feels quite young. It can feel quite dynamic. It can feel quite upbeat. We're thankful for the joy that is ours in Christ, of course. We're thankful for the privilege of having lots of young and enthusiastic believers among us. But I hope that whether we're among the young crowd or slightly older, we're not afraid to be honest with each other. Because struggle is a normal part of life in faith. And a quick Bible verse and a prayer doesn't always take your troubles away. And we are to mourn with those who mourn. Faith is a desperate struggle. Be real with God. All of that, though, is only half the story of the psalm, isn't it? Alongside this kind of real and prolonged grief, there's a battle for hope going on. And that's our second heading this morning. God is a living fortress. Hope again in him. It's significant that the psalmist doesn't just pour out his feelings and listen to them. He also talks to his feelings. He feels terrible, but he's not willing for his grief to become his identity. He's not willing for it to become his destination. And so you look at the second part of the triple refrain. We've had the question, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? But then there's self-exhortation, and there's a note of defiance about it. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And across this psalm, the psalmist mentions three things about God that seem to pour fresh determination into his soul. First, that God is the living God. He says it as early as verse 1, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. The reason you turn to God is that he's the living one. And all through the Bible, the fact that God is alive is one of the big things that sets him apart from idols and from all the other things that we're tempted to put our hope in, especially in seasons in which our soul is downcast. If you've been driving around Fife lately, you may have seen some scarecrows in the farmers' fields near here. The prophet Jeremiah says that idols are like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. Because they have eyes and mouths, but they can't see and speak. And they have ears if they've been sort of made to look vaguely human, and feet, but they can't hear and walk. And scarecrows have their uses if you're a farmer. But if you need hope for a downcast soul, you don't want to entrust yourself to a scarecrow. But God says what Jeremiah says God is very different. He's the true God, he's the living God, and he's the everlasting King. And it is because God is alive that he's also the source of life and able to give life to others. So the reason the psalmist thirsts for God, even in the depths of despair, is that he's realized that no one but God is able to satisfy the cravings that live deep in our soul. A thirsty and panting soul can only be watered by an infinite reservoir of goodness and life. And no one but God can ever be that for any one of us. So often we turn to other things, don't we? We think that maybe they could ease our pain. So there'll be people here and you look for comfort in an extra drink or two, or in some retail therapy. A friend says that she loses herself in a fantasy when she's feeling low, imagines a different life to the one that God has given her. Or they look for attention and validation from another human being within marriage or outside of it. And idols promise relief, but they can never deliver more than a drop or two of water on a burning tongue. I'd like to remind yourself of that every time you see a scarecrow in the fields nearby. Trusting in idols, turning to them, hoping in them, is as vain as pinning your hopes on a scarecrow. Jesus said, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst again. The water I give will become in them a spring of water, speaking of a relationship with God, welling up to eternal life. And the psalmist couldn't feel that. He didn't feel it, but he knew it. And so he actively reminded himself of this first truth, that God is the living and life-giving God, and he clung to him by fingernails. And he wouldn't allow himself to transfer his hope anywhere else. He also reminded himself, second, God is my salvation. God is my salvation. You'll see it at the end of verse 5 and in each of the refrains. Hope in God, I shall again praise him, my salvation. I'm sure like me, if you're in trouble of some kind, you want to make sure you turn to the right person for help. If your computer's got a problem, you ask someone in IT. If it's a money issue, you talk to someone in finance. If it's health, you go to a doctor. It's important you go to the right expert for the right issue. There's no point spending 6 months on a waiting list hoping to see a cardiologist just so that you can ask them about your broadband. That's kind of pointless. You go to the person who knows what they're talking about. So what do you do when it feels like God has forgotten you, when you need salvation, when you're drowning spiritually? The psalmist says, well, obviously you want to put your hope in the God who is an expert in salvation. No one else saves, only God. So hope in him. He continues to feel awful, but he knows that salvation is found in no one else, and so he exhorts himself, hope in the Lord, my salvation and my God. And it works the same way for us. We remind ourselves when it feels like God's forgotten, we remind ourselves of what we know. That God didn't send his one and only Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, as many as believe in him. And so we train ourselves to remember that the living God is our salvation, that he has saved us from the penalty of our sin and the power of it. And one day we will be saved from the very presence of it, that there is a day coming when all of our griefs will be gone. In just the twinkling of an eye, he will wipe away our tears personally, and we will be with him forever. We will again praise the living God, giving glory and praise to the Lamb who was slain. We know that, and so we exhort ourselves, hope in God, your only salvation. Finally, he remembers that God is his rock. So even as he struggles and questions in verse 9, he remembers that he's not praying to the ceiling. And so he says, I say to God, my rock. I was walking in the hills one day. I tried to take a shortcut across what looked from a distance like a nice flat patch of grass. It turned out to be a marsh. And so with every step, our boots, maybe you've been there, were sinking deeper and deeper into the mud, and it became harder and harder to pull them out, and more worried that your boots were going to come off and get stuck in it. Before long, we were almost waist deep, and all we wanted was to set our feet on a rock. We survived, by the way, just in case you were worried for us. We were okay, boots and all, slightly muddy, but fine. Here, though, is our psalmist. And he feels like he's drowning. But he still knows that there is no point investing his hopes in the sinking sand of sinful comfort and idolatry. He knows they'll just suck him in deeper and deeper and deeper. And so he turns to the only rock there is, and he takes his refuge in him. These three truths about God can shore up and strengthen our confidence even when it feels like he's forgotten us. He's the living God. He's a rock. He's our salvation. He's our God. That's why we hope again in him. Finally, this morning, Jesus is the answer. Thirst for him. One of the most striking things about these psalms, I sort of touched on this already for me, I think it's important to underline this, is even though our psalmist does all the right things, there are no quick fixes. He's been real with God, he's reminded himself of all of these wonderful truths about God, he's exhorted himself to hope in God, he's done all the right things. But at the level of his experience, nothing has changed. He continues at the end of the psalm to feel the way he did at the start. Did you spot that? So the sermon he preaches to himself in verse 5, you think, brilliant sermon, he must be feeling great after that, is followed immediately by another cry of anguish in verse 6. That's what the struggle of faith is like for as long as you're this side of heaven. You can read your Bible and say your prayers, and sometimes in God's mercy, the light breaks into the darkness, and there's a radical change in your circumstances or your mood. But often there isn't. And here the psalmist is every bit as desperate in verses 6 to 10 of 42 as he was in 1 to 4, even after preaching the Bible to himself. There's an excellent commentary on the Psalms by a guy called James Hamilton. Listen to this. If our emotions and circumstances do not change when we've sought the Lord through the Bible and prayer, we can be tempted to conclude that doing so doesn't work, that we need something else, perhaps something more practical. Those conclusions fail to see that the quick fix of the change of circumstance or emotion may not be what God has for us. He may mean to bless us through the long night of yearning, even if that long night lasts years. And we can learn from our psalmist here. Because when reading the Bible and praying doesn't quote unquote work, he still doesn't resort to idolatry. He still doesn't look for comfort in sin. He still doesn't give in to those who are mocking his faith and think God's the problem, the answer lies elsewhere. His soul is still cast down. He still doesn't understand what God is doing or why he's doing it, but he still trusts that salvation is found in God. And so he continues to thirst for him and to speak truth to himself about God, and he keeps on praying. You'll see it in verse 1 of 43, "Vindicate me, O God. Defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me." Another prayer, verse 3, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." There's still no instant relief after he's prayed. Verse 5 confirms that. But he still perseveres with this longing and prayer. So when I say that Jesus is the answer, please don't hear me saying that he's a quick fix or that there is something wrong with God or that there is something wrong with you if you continue to feel the same way after you pray as you did before. That may be what God has for you in this season. But it does mean that you're looking still to the one who alone has the power to deliver you from all of the struggles of this life and one day to give you eternal comfort and everlasting joy. The psalmist couldn't articulate it this way, but notice what he prays. He asked that God would deliver him. And the psalmist wouldn't have known this, but Paul says, Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. He reminds us that there's nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then the psalmist asks God for light and truth. Remember Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world." Do you remember him saying, "I am the way and the truth and the life"? And it does mean that Jesus, in the fullest and deepest sense of the word, is the answer. He is our rock and he is our salvation. And there are times now in this life when, in God's kindness, we experience the exceeding joy and the peace and the life and the victory that are ours in Christ. But the life of faith isn't like that all the time. There are times when it's a desperate struggle because we are away from the Lord. And yet Jesus remains the answer. And so we continue to put our hope in him and to thirst for him. And we do it in the knowledge that every day of struggle brings us one day nearer to to the day when we are finally with our Lord, and all our griefs will be no more. If there's anything that's come up today that you'd like to talk about or pray about with anyone, turn to anyone in the church family. I'm sure they'd be willing to do that. Or grab an elder, one of the women's ministry team, or come and see me. I'd love to chat. But let's pray for now. Our Father, we do want to turn to you afresh, to acknowledge our pains before you, whether in this particular season they are small and feel manageable, or whether they are deep and seem never-ending and seem beyond our ability to cope. We want to thank you that you are a refuge to your people, a rock, that you are our salvation, that you are living, that when we put our hope in you, it's not just wishful thinking. We're trusting in a reality that's been proven in history, in Jesus and in his resurrection from the dead. Thank you for the certainty that one day all our griefs will be gone, when we will be with the Lord forevermore. And we pray that till that day you would help us to continue in faith, not turning to scarecrow idols to make ourselves feel better, not turning to sin, but trusting in you and hoping in you, and that we as your church would be good at helping each other to do that, day by day, mourning with those who mourn, and pointing one another to Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.